And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I want to read to you once more the closing verses of chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Epistle of James, reading from verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. So let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we turn instinctively to Thee once more. We'll never cease to thank Thee for the privilege of coming thus into Thy presence, for Thy Word tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace, here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and we thank Thee for this great privilege. And while we give Thee thanks for all Thy blessings, we would beseech Thee today for a very special blessing upon all who are listening. May this prove to be a help to them. May each one be edified, and may the Savior's name be glorified for his own name's sake. Amen. Now, as we come to the close of chapter 4 of this letter written by James, you will observe that he draws this little section again towards the vital theme of the whole epistle. That is, that not only is Christianity something we profess with the lips, but it's something we live out in practice in the life. And he concludes this chapter by saying, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So he's saying something to us now about this particular aspect of sin that we would call the sin or the sins of omission. But now you're saying, what has this got to do with the verses that simply precede it here? We've been talking a little at the beginning of this chapter about the passionate man, the man who is controlled, as it were, by the evil passions in his heart. And this man allows these passions to flare up and express themselves in wars and fightings. He tells us the origin of all these things were the lusts in their members. The war was inside before it expressed itself externally. Now, as you come further down the chapter, he moved, as you'll remember, from the passionate man to the proud man. And we pointed out on previous studies, and we emphasize it again, God resisteth the proud. There is no place for pride in the heart of any professing Christian. Christians should be humble people, not proud people. And when Christians reach the stage where they look down their nose at others, they should always remember that but for the grace of God, they would just be like these others. And then when Christians, as it were, despise other Christians with that proud look of holier-than-thou idea, remember, God hates the proud look. We move from there to show that the proud person can very, very easily move into the stage where he will begin to talk, as it were, about what he is going to do and what he thinks he can do, and he leaves God entirely out of the picture, and that person becomes a presumptuous man. And as Christians, we should be free from these things. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact that right throughout chapter 3, you will remember, James was dealing with that little member called the tongue. He already had introduced it in chapter 1. He spends a whole chapter, chapter 3, dealing with that. But now, when you come to chapter 4, he's showing us again what men say. This presumptuous man becomes a boaster, and that's what he's saying as you come to the second last verse of this chapter. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Now then, he's condemning this man who is the presumptuous man because he's boasting. In plain words, James would have us again to watch what we say, and he comes to the end of the chapter also to show us we must watch what we do. It's more important, so far as James is concerned, what we do rather than what we say. Far better for a man to keep quiet with his tongue and get about the business quietly than to be a proud boaster saying what he's going to do, etc., etc., and then to fail in his Christian duty. Now, I remember reading a very interesting little incident. It had to do with a conductor on a train. He was standing at the station, and he had a beautiful little rosebud in his buttonhole, up on his lapel. A drunken man came along the platform, and he snatched this little rosebud right out from the conductor's lapel. The conductor went red in the face, but said nothing. An onlooker went up to the conductor and said, "However did you keep your temper? You didn't say a word." The conductor looked at the man and replied very quietly, "Sir, I'm on duty." Now that's what made all the difference. I'm on duty. Now the application is this. As Christians, we should remember that wherever we are, and whatever happens to us, we are always on duty. Of course, we've got to readily admit that sometimes we forget this, don't we? But if we could keep this in mind at all times, that we're always on duty, perhaps it would help us then to guard our tongues and to watch what we say. But now, the great thing that James is saying as he comes near the end of this chapter is simply this, again, stressing his main point that Christianity is something practical to be lived out. Now, if he has been exposing the sins of the tongue and exposing the sins that come from the passionate heart of man, he's exposing the sins that are evidenced in the life of the proud man, and he has condemned the attitude of the presumptuous man. And perhaps you're sitting back and you're saying, "All right, I agree with James." Yes, but he's going to put his finger now right on the tender part of all of us, touch us right on the sore spot. And he says, "Now, but what about these other sins? Not the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Again, I emphasize, James is writing here with a view to bringing Christians to the point where they'll realize that Christianity is not simply something in the head. Christianity is something that touches the heart and moves the heart. Christianity has got to do not only with knowing, but it's got to do with doing. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, you will remember, he taught that same principle. That night in the upper room, the last night with his own, that was the night he took the servant's place. He took the basin with the water and with the towel and went down and simply washed the feet of his disciples. Now, some of them ought to have done that, They saw the basin there, they saw the water, they knew that these things were provided there for the servant to use, and it was the servant's place to wash the feet of the guests. But you see, while these disciples knew that, there wasn't one of them prepared to take the servant's place and carry out this duty. But the Lord taught them, because He went down and by example He showed them what they should do. You see, it wasn't enough simply to know. But the Lord told them this. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You see, knowing was not enough. It was the doing of the deed that brought the happiness. You know, we may have our heads filled with an awful lot of wonderful knowledge, but having the head filled with knowledge is not enough in Christianity. Christianity is something that touches the heart, and it's in the practical living of Christian principles that happiness comes. Perhaps that may be the reason why an awful lot of Christians are not as happy as they should be. But you know, James goes to the other side here. The Lord taught that it was in the doing of the thing that happiness came. But James points out the other side of the coin. James says that if you know these things and you don't do them, it's sin. See, happiness comes in the doing. But if you don't do it, says James, it's sin. It's the sin of omission. Now, suppose we had lived under the law. Suppose we had lived in that era of time when our lives were governed by the law. Perhaps our religious life was governed by law, and our civil life was governed by the civil law. Our moral lives had to be governed by the moral law. We were under law. Let me say this. If we'd been brought up under the law, and as children we've been taught to learn and recite what is commonly called the Ten Commandments, we would have learned this at a very, very, very early time in our life, that the law laid before us a duty Godward. That is, we had a duty towards God. And then the law would also teach us that we had a duty towards man. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that while He was here on earth, and He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang the whole law. See, it's duty Godward, duty manward. Now, to fail in one part, a man was guilty of all. Think of the law as a chain of 10 links. How many links in that chain do you require to break in order to break the chain? Only one, that's all. Break one link and you've broken the chain. So therefore, to keep the whole law, yet to fail in one point, is to be guilty of all. You've broken the chain. But now, you're saying we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, all right. If a Christian is under grace, that Christian still has a duty Godward. Paul emphasized this when writing to the Romans. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. This is your reasonable, this is your intelligent service. It's a duty Godward. Not only does the Christian under grace have a duty Godward, we have a duty as members of the body of Christ, which is the church. If you are a genuine Christian listening to me today, then you have your place in the body. Every Christian has a place in the body of Christ. And I wish that all Christians could learn this truth, for there's many of them who haven't. You know, a person can be a member of some kind of religious denomination, yet if they're not saved, they have no place in the body of Christ. But if a person is saved, if a person has claimed Jesus Christ the Savior, that person has a place in the body of Christ. They're a member of that body, which is the church. But then, if you are a member of that body, which is the church, then you have responsibilities. You have a duty towards the body. Every member of a body has a duty to function in its correct place. But then, take that a little further. Every Christian has a duty towards other Christians who are members of that body. Each member has a responsibility or a duty towards the fellow members. If one member is injured, the whole body feels the injury. So therefore, we have responsibilities, we have duties towards other members of the body. Let us take this a little further. A Christian has a duty as a citizen. That means we've got responsibilities, we've got duties towards other people. A Christian should be the best citizen in any country. A Christian should be one who keeps the law and is a law-abiding citizen. So therefore, as citizens, we have a duty to perform. We must respect those who are in authority. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that. And then we must do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, of course. That's what the Bible teaches. So then, as Christians, we still have responsibilities. We have duties to carry out. That is, we have a duty Godward, to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. We should be prepared to help and study. We should be prepared to work in the things of God. Then again, I remind you, we have duties as members of the body. We have duties towards other Christians who are fellow members in that body. We have duties as citizens towards other people. And then, suppose a man is a married man, or here are parents who are Christians. Surely they have duties in their own home. And Christian parents ought to be the very best of parents. Doesn't always fall out like that, but it ought to be. If a man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. He should provide for his own. So therefore, a Christian who is a father is duty bound to provide for his own. He should provide for his wife and his family. We're duty bound to do that. So therefore, we have responsibilities, we have duties in the home. Now then, when you come to those closing verses then of chapter 4, James seems to be emphasizing all this. In verse 16 he says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings." Well, the Christian ought not to rejoice in his boastings, because he says all such rejoicing is evil. Now, no Christian should leave himself open to such a charge of being engaged in that which is evil. But over against that now, says James, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." It's all right to look upon the other man and take note of the evil thing that he is doing. But what about it when we turn the searchlight into our own hearts and we realize there are some things that we have left undone? The Lord Jesus Christ pointed this out to the Pharisees when he was here on earth. He pointed out to them some of the things that they were doing. They were priding themselves in their religious formalities. But he says, "What about the weightier things that you have left undone?" And I turn this in to my own heart. And we've got to ask ourselves the question today: has this generation of Christians failed in this very thing? Have we failed to do the very thing that we know should be done? It's like a sinful neglect of duty. Now the question may well be asked, "What does the Lord require of thee?" Or suppose we make that a little more personal, and we say, "What does the Lord require of me?" And once we learn and find out what the Lord requires of us, then we're duty bound to carry that into effect. In plain words, let me be diligent to perform my duty, and to perform my duty in every area of Christian living. But how am I going to know this? How am I going to find out what the Lord requires of me? Well, if we had lived in Old Testament times, it was made known to us, because those who were the leaders there had to tell them what the Lord required of them. If I want to find out now what the Lord requires of me, I shall require to turn to the Word of God and read the Scriptures. Read them daily. Read them diligently. Read them intelligently. Read them consistently. And when I have continued reading the Scriptures, I'll learn from the Word of God what the Lord requires of me. Now, if according to verse 14, I learn something regarding the fact that I ought not to boast as to what I'm going to do and where I'm going to go, and I go into verse 15 here, and I learn that everything should be submitted to the will of God. And if I submit my will and submit my life to the will of God, then I'll realize I'm being led in the current of His will. My thoughts will be brought into subjection to His thoughts. My will be brought into subjection to His will. And if that be so, then no longer will I be found rejoicing in my boastings. In fact, I'll no longer be boasting in the flesh. And I'll not be rejoicing in that which is evil, but will be able to take the humble place and walk hand in hand with God. Then, in that attitude, that throws you back on what you learned in verse 6 of this chapter. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. There is the humble man or the humble woman, the one who wants to know the will of God, the one who wants to walk according to the will of God, the one who wants to conduct his or her life in a way that's well-pleasing to God. In plain words, here's the person who wants to be the practical Christian, outworking in a practical way the things that we've learned from the Scriptures, so that no longer is it a matter of having some kind of belief or confession in the head, but it's having a living principle in the heart, willing to submit to God at every turn, and in every area of life, doing the things that are well pleasing to God. He says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we take it from there now that the positive side is this, that the Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now then, are we practical Christians? Now, we're not talking here of a man doing good works in order to obtain salvation. We've already proved that in previous studies. James here is arguing and setting the principles before us that if a man is professedly a Christian, there should be practical evidence in his life to prove it. My friend, let us each turn this into our hearts today. Is there sufficient evidence in our lives to prove to anyone that we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ?